We continue the miserable life of Job, who's been through so much, and you have to picture him. He's sitting on the ground. His skin is full of boils, and it is leaking, and it is scraping that thing with a piece of putty, and he's got ashes on his head, and he's miserable, and I don't know how many friends he had, but three of them showed up at his house, and it was great for the first few days. They did not say anything, but then they started to talk, and the story goes down from there. We have seen so far the first cycles of speeches. Everyone took turn and talked to Job. Tonight at chapter 15, we start now the second cycle of debate. All three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, have all taken a shot at Job. In the second round of speeches, Job's fawning comforters will no longer appeal for repentance. That was the first cycle. Everyone, one after the other, said, you need to repent, man. You're in sin. There's sin in your life. You need to repent. They bombarded him with repentance. Now they will become more condemning. They will be more fierce. And Job, meanwhile, will become more stubborn. He had nothing to repent from, and he's going to stay in that state of mind. In his first speech, Eliphaz, the oldest, approached Job with a degree of good manners and some kind of courtesy. He was somewhat polite, but not this time. This time he will attack the bereaved sufferer with the notion that Job was a hardened sinner, that Job was disrespectful. That's a big word, it's a mouthful. Job was disrespectful of his elders, and he was defiant towards God. Job was a good man. He was none of these things. He was not what they were trying to make him. I would have thrown these three guys out of my house at the first cycle. But anyway, Job is sitting there, and let's go with the second cycle. We start with the oldest guy. So chapter 15 deals with the theory of Eliphaz charging Job with foolishly justifying himself. There's two parts in chapter 15. First, there is a rebuke, the first 16 verses. Then there is a reminder, verses 17 to 35. So let's start with the rebuke of Job by Eliphaz. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, should a wise man answer with empty knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Should he reason with unprofitable talk or by speeches with which he can do no good? Yes, you cast off fear and restrain prayer before God, for your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I. Yes, your own lips testify against you. So it was now the turn of Eliphaz to reproach Job again for his vanity and his irreverent and unprofitable talk. In a series of rapid-fire questions, he ridiculed Job's supposed knowledge, and he called his knowledge empty in verse 2. He accused Job of being full of hot air. No wise man would talk like that. So according to this man, Eliphaz, Job's words stemmed from sin deep within. They were the reason why he was being condemned. It was not fair to accuse him of choosing the tongue of the crafty in verse 5. If anything, Job was too open and too self-revealing. Sometimes when we reveal too much, it can come back and bite us. Job was not a hypocrite. Your own mouth condemns you, verse 6, is a response to Job's word in chapter 9, verse 20, where Job said, "My mouth would condemn me." In verses 7 to 13, Eliphaz became Job's prosecutor, not his counselor. He was supposed to be a comforter, but he became the prosecutor. He criticized Job for claiming to be the wisest person alive in verse 7, as if he were the oldest man on earth, even born before Adam, and had some kind of inside track to God's council chambers, he says in verse 8. Have you heard the counsel of God? Did you limit wisdom to yourself? But Job had only claimed that his knowledge was equal, not superior to theirs. In chapter 12, verse 3, and again in chapter 13, verse 2, Eliphaz here lashed out that Job knew nothing that they did not know in verse 9. What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not in us? They were older, therefore, that made them wiser than Job in their opinion. And to contest their theology was to show disrespect to the elderly in verse 10. And that was an unthinkable insult in those days to disrespect the elderly. Today in this nation, it is done all the time. Young people used to give their seats to older people. Now they don't. A lot of things have changed. Eliphaz felt that Job ought to be content with the assurance that God was actually consoling him, through this Eliphaz. You should be content to have me. God is using me to console you. That was not the case. That's what he said in verse 11. Are the consolation of God too small for you? And the words spoken gently with you? He claimed that his consolation were spoken gently to Job. They were not. He said that Job in his emotional eruption became irrational, venting his rage against God in verse 13. To Eliphaz, such an attitude, such words against God could not go unpunished. But Job had not turned his spirit against God. He had just said, if you remember, though he slays me, yet I will trust him. Then at verse 14, what is man that he could be pure? And he who is born of a woman that he could be righteous? If God puts no trust in his saints, in his angels, and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water? So no man born of woman, and this guy picked that up from Job in chapter 14, verse 1. So no man born of a woman can be pure or righteous before God. Verse 14. And that is true. We were all born in iniquity. Even David said that in his song. So how could Job claim innocence when not even angels or the heavens are pure in God's sight? Verse 15. Surely Job was vile or abominable and filthy, he says. In verse 16, he's really insulting the man, saying that he was drinking sin like it was water. We know that no one is pure, no one is righteous. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are not righteous in the sight of God. Not one is. Neither was Job. It is by faith that we are made righteous. Faith in the Lord Jesus. Like for Abraham, God accounted Job's faith for righteousness. So that's the first part, the rebuke. At verse 17, now we have a reminder. The reminder for Job of the fate of the wicked. He said, I will tell you, hear me. What I have seen, I will declare. What wise men have told, not hiding anything, received from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given, and no alien passed among them. So, to his observation, what I have seen, he said in verse 17, Eliphaz added the authority of the ancients, the wise men, verse 18. Those from before, their land had become infested with all kinds of philosophy, in verse 19. They could inform Job that the wicked man suffers torment. The wise saying from those ancient people were all good in themselves, but they were misapplied in the case of Job. In verses 20 to 35, Eliphaz itemized 17 terrible troubles that befall a sinner. Got a whole list there of what happened when a person is a wicked sinner. And he hoped to force Job to repent of his terrible ways. So the first thing he says in verse 21, he hears terrifying sound. Imaginary sound. He hears stuff that is not even there. Number two, the destroyer will attack him. Verse 21, like the Sabaean and the Chaldeans had done to Job's livestock and his servant. Number three, he says, darkness haunts him. Verse 22, maybe a reference to the darkness of death. Death is chasing you. Number four, he said he is marked for the sword. In verse 22, destined to be a victim of violence. Number five, he says, without food and desperate, he wanders aimlessly. Verse 23. Number six, trouble and anguish hound him. Verse 24, like a king ready to attack. Number seven, he dwells in desolate cities. Verse 28, he is forced to live in ghost towns, abandoned houses, or crumbling residences. Number eight, he loses his wealth. In verse 29, a cruel recall of Job's deprivation. In chapter 1, he lost so much. Number 9, he says, darkness overtakes him. In verse 30. Number 10 is, fire burns his crops. In verse 30. All these things, he said, happen to someone who continues in sin. Number 11, he says, he is blown away by the hot anger of God's breath. In verse 30. Number 12, he said, he deceives himself, trusting in vain thing. Verse 31, trusting in worthless possession. Number 13, he gains nothing materially. Also in verse 31, vanity is his reward, he says. Number 14, he dies prematurely. Verse 33, like a vine without grapes and a dying olive tree, he loses his hoped for security. Number 15, he says he is barren, he is unfruitful in verse 34. He has no children. And then number 16, his tent are burned Verse 34. So his possessions are burned by the fire of God. And then number 17, the last one in verse 35, he is characterized by trouble and deceit. They conceive trouble and bring forth futility. Their womb prepares deceit. So by mentioning all these disasters that come to wicked people in this life, Eliphaz did not have all the facts. His attempt to shake Job into repentance failed. Why such misfortunes? In verses 25 and 26, we have an explanation of the reason for such punishment. Three things are mentioned. The first one is that he shakes his fist and is arrogant against God in verse 25. He stretches out his hand against God. And this contradicted Job's word that God was attacking him. Then the second reason is he runs stubbornly against God in verse 26. Running stubbornly against him. And then the third reason, he is self-indulgent. Verse 27. He has a fat face, he said. I like that. So you have a fat face. A chubby person represented self-absorbed luxury and spiritual insensitivity. So they were not concerned with the spirit, concerned with the material things, eating, taking it easy. That is mentioned in Psalm 73 and also in Jeremiah 5, verse 28. So that's the second part, and that is a reminder to Job of what happened to wicked people. The main lesson of this chapter 15 is the speeches that do no good, that are of no service either to God or to our neighbors or to ourselves, are better left unspoken. So rather than say all these things to Job, this man would have been much better by not saying anything at all. He did not help anything. He did not help anyone. Chapter 16 now deals with the charge of Job that Eliphaz is simply piling up words. Now Job is answering this guy. There's three parts to chapter 16. First is the displeasure, verses 1 to 5. Then the distress, verses 6 to 17. And finally the desire, verses 18 to 22. Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall words of wind have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do. If your soul were in my soul's place, I could pile up words against you and shake my head at you. But I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. So how disappointing these so-called comforters turn out to be. They told Job nothing new, nothing that would help him. They were miserable comforters, Job said in verse 2. They compounded his trouble rather than ease it. They babbled with long-winded speeches and arguments in verse 3, unlike good counselors who would normally would listen and would try to comfort people. They did not. Job seemed surprised that Eliphaz came back at him a second time as if something provoked him in verse 3. He said, what provokes you that you answer? You keep on going. If they could change places, Job said, he could fire verbal bullets at them. He could mock them. To shake one's head was to mock. We see that in 2 Kings 19 and Psalm 22. But Job said that he would not do that to them. Instead, he would give encouragement and comfort in verse 5 in order to provide some relief to their problems, just as he had done in the past for others. We are told in chapter 4, verse 4. And again, we'll see in chapter 29. He would sympathize with them instead of condemning them. So that's the first one. That's his displeasure. He's not happy with these comforters. Verse 6, we have the second part. 6 to 14, we have there Job distress. Once again, Job turned to lament his torment at the hands of God. So whether he spoke up or not, his pain was not relieved, he said in verse 6. Though I speak, my grief is not relieved. God had worn him out and weakened him with all this agony, he says in verse 7. He was distressed because for one thing, his offsprings and his servants, he says, all my company, in verse 7, were killed. And for another thing, he was physically dying. He was all dried up, verse 8. My leanness rises up against me. His leanness is, he was getting skinnier all the time. Job sensed that God was attacking him like a beast and was going to tear at him in his anger. He says in verse 9, he tears me in his wrath and hates me. He gnashes at me with his teeth. And that is not true. God does not hate people. Besides that, people made fun of him. They struck him reproachfully on the cheek. Verse 10, they gape at me with their mouth, and they strike me reproachfully on the cheek. They gathered themselves against him like soldiers. God had left him in the hands of evil, in the hands of wicked men, he says in verse 11, a contradiction of Eliphaz's hint that Job was wicked in chapter 15. Job said that he was at ease in verse 12. I was at ease, but he, God, has shattered me. He also has taken me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. What a vivid picture of what he felt God was doing to me, to him. He had him by the neck and he was shaking him. So, like a beast, God grabbed him, was crushing him. He also said that God, like an archer, verse 13, was using him as a target practice, wounding him and causing his gut to spill out. Imagine, his archers surround me. He pierced my heart and does not pity. He pours out my gall, that's my gut, on the ground. He breaks me with wound upon wound. He runs at me like a warrior. In the Hebrew word, there would be a giant. He runs at me like a giant. Finally, here, verse 14, he compared God to a warrior attacking him. Job was wrong in attributing hostility to God, but he could not see any other explanation. He could not explain what was happening, and to him, it felt like God was doing these things to him. Verse 15, I have sown sackcloth over my skin and laid my head in the dust. My face is flushed from weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. Although no violence is in my hands, and my prayer is pure. Because of God's attacks, Job wore sackcloth as a symbol of grief in verse 15. And he even put his head in the dust, that is the figure of a defeated animal. And his tears made his face red in verse 16. If you cry for a long time, not only your eyes are red, your face start being red. His anguish put shadows, big shadows under his eyelids. And he looked like he was ready to die. And yet Job was free of violence, he says in verse 17. Although no violence is in my hand. He was not ruthless as Eliphaz had suggested in chapter 15, verse 20. His prayer was from a pure motive, not selfish. His ordeal was unexplainable to him. Why should he be in such torment when he was not a terrible person? So that is the second part, is distress. And then verse 18, we have the final part, is desire. He says, O earth, do not cover my blood, and let my cry have no resting place. Surely even now my witness is in heaven, and my evidence is on high. My friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God. And a man pleads as a man pleads for his neighbor. For when a few years are finished, I shall go the way of no return. So Job pleaded with the earth not to cover his blood in verse 18. That is, that his injustice be not covered, but that he be vindicated like the blood of Abel in Genesis chapter 4. Also that his cry for justice not be buried and forgotten. And then turning from speaking to the earth to speaking to heaven in verse 19, Job was confident that there he had some witness or an advocate or an intercessor. Job hoped that his intercessor would plead with God on his behalf, verse 21. Like a man pleads for his friend, he said. Job's companions had not spoken on his behalf. They were scorning him, verse 20. So he needed someone who would speak on his behalf. Today we have the Lord Jesus in heaven speaking on our behalf. Even though the devil accuses us all the time of wrong, we have an advocate. We have the Lord Jesus. So Job, before the days of Jesus, was begging heaven, I need someone to speak on my behalf, someone to help me. So Job really thought that his life was drawing to a close in verse 22, that he only had a few years left. And in reality, he had 140 more years to go. Only God knows how much time we have left. Then he confirmed that there is no reincarnation in verse 22. He says that he is going the way of no return. So when we die, we go the way of no return. There is no such thing as reincarnation. There are people who believe it and they see their grandma in a cap or whatever, but there is no such thing as reincarnation in any shape or form. The main lesson of this chapter 16, it is a great comfort to a good man to know that there is a God in heaven who knows his integrity, and sooner or later, he will clear it up. Chapter 17 now, there is no break between chapter 16 and 17 in the original. In our Bible, we have a break, so we take chapter 17 as its own. It is a continuation of Job's answer to Eliphaz, and he will continue to talk about his longing to die. There's three short parts to chapter 17. First, he will talk about his discomfort, verses 1 to 5. Then his dilemma in verses 6 to 9. And finally, his distrust in verses 10 to 16. He goes on and said, my spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. Are not mockers with me? And does not my eye dwell on their provocation? Now put down a pledge for me with yourself. Who is he who will shake hands with me? For you have hidden their heart from understanding, therefore you will not exalt them. He who speaks flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children will fail. So, we see Job here, broken in spirit. He was wobbling on the edge of the grave, and his friends were mocking him, he says in verse 2. He wanted God alone to try his case, in verse 3, because his critics had proven themselves to be of no use. They were not really helping him. So even though God's might be against him, only God could provide a pledge for him in court. To shake hands with me, in verse 3, means to put up a security, put up a pledge for someone, a practice by which an agreement was ratified. The book of Proverbs talks about this a lot, putting a pledge on someone. Proverbs chapter 6, chapter 11, chapter 17, and also in chapter 22. Such faithless friend meant that instead of a reward, judgment might come on their children in the form of blindness. He said that the eyes of his children will fail. So that's the first part, that's his discomfort. Then we move at verse 6 to his dilemma. In verses 6 to 9, Job felt that the Lord had made him an object of contempt. In verse 6, people sneered at him, speaking of him as a byword. His name was a proverb. To this day, we use his name. As poor as Job, we are still using his name as a proverb. They even spit on his face, he said, a most insulting and hateful act. So intense was his grief in verse 17 that even his eyesight was dim, possibly by a lot of tears. And he says in verse 8 that he was very skinny. He was thin as a shadow. That's pretty skinny. He says, anyone who was upright and innocent in verse 9 would be shocked at such bizarre treatment of Job. By this, Job implied that his adversaries were not upright. Even so, he would told to grow stronger and stronger in his conviction, certain that his righteous position would change, but it did not. He says there in verse 9, yet the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will be stronger and stronger. Then at verse 10, we have the third part, his distrust. But please, come back again, all of you, for I shall not find one wise man among you. My days are past. My purposes are broken off, even the thought of my heart. They change the night into day. The light is near. They say, in the face of darkness, if I wait for the grave as my house, if I make my bed in the darkness, if I say to corruption, you are my father, and to the worm, you are my mother and my sister, where then is my hope? As for my hope, who can see it? Will they go down to the gates of Sheol? Shall we have rest together in the dust? So Job sarcastically challenged the three men to try again to find some wrongdoing in him. But he knew that they would not, and they could not, because they were not wise. He could not find one wise man among these three guys in verse 10. His life, he says, was fading. His plans and his desires were unfulfilled in verse 11. Even though the friends had promised hope to him, their hope was appealing for his repentance. That's all they were talking about. They wanted him to repent. However, such hope of restoration, saying light is near, that was Zophar's word in chapter 11, verses 17 and 18. So that hope was unrealistic. Job thought that his only hope was the grave. I'm going to die. There's nothing else that can happen to me. I'm losing everything. I'm getting skinny. I don't eat. I'm going to die. So he thought that even the worm, you know, when you die, they put you in the ground. He says the worm were closer to him than his dearest relatives, as his mother or his sister. That's pretty close. So as Job had said three times before in chapter 6, verse 11, in chapter 7, verse 6, and again in chapter 14, verse 19, he had no hope of ever recovering. It was a shock when God healed him and changed him. The men had no hope of ever recovering. The hope they held out to him would vanish with him in the grave. Job believed that there was nothing left for him but the grave with its darkness, with its corruption, and with the worms in there. Nothing left for him. So the main lesson for this chapter 17 is the believer should recognize that there is but a step between him and the grave, and he should always be ready. We never know when that's going to happen. However, that should not discourage him or her from serving the Lord. A lot of people use this as an excuse. Why get involved? I'm going to die soon. Wrong. Jesus said, occupy till I return. So you cannot use an excuse, oh, I'm sick, I'm old, I'm going to die any moment. No, just occupy, serve the Lord. Don't use that as an excuse. Finally, the last one tonight, chapter 18, deals with the second speech of Bildad. Now another guy is going to take a shot at Job. There's two parts to chapter 18. One is be reasonable, the first four verses, and the other part is be practical, verses 5 to 21. So Bildad began a second round of rebuke, asking Job to be reasonable. The one good thing that can be said about Bildad is more brief than the other two. So he says there, Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, how long till you put an end to words? Gain understanding and afterward we will speak. Why are we counted as beasts and regarded as stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself in anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you? Or shall the rock be removed from its place? So angry at Job's disrespectful words, Bildad now rebuked him. Job had expressed surprise that Eliphaz attacked him a second time in chapter 16, verse 3. But Bildad wondered when Job would stop talking, put an end to words in verse 2. Job had said earlier in chapter 17, to Bildad and to the others, that they were not wise. But Bildad replied that Job was the one that was not reasonable. He said that stupid animals had more knowledge than his advisors. In chapter 12, verse 7 to 9. Bildad resented such language here in verse 3. They were arguing like teenagers. You're unreasonable. No, you're the one unreasonable. You're talking about old folks supposed to be wise, and they were just like kids arguing. Job had said that God was destroying him in his anger in chapter 16, verse 9. Bildad responded that Job was destroying his own self by his own anger in verse 4. It's not the Lord, it's you. How could Job expect God to change reality for his sake? Should everything give way to him as if he were the only man on earth? Bildad implied. Should God bend his ways just for Job, removing even rocks for him? Then at verse 5, we have the second part, and that is, be practical. In verses 5 to 12, Bildad, with Job in mind, gave a ruthless account of the misfortunes that come on the wicked. Eliphaz had done that earlier, mentioned 17 things that happened to the wicked. Now, Bildad, it's his turn to talk, and he's got also a list of misfortune that come on the wicked. They're trying to scare the guy to repent, but he had nothing to repent. So the first thing that he says in verse 5 that happens to the wicked is his lamp goes out in verse 5, plunging him into total darkness and confusion in verse 6. The lamp symbolizes life and prosperity. Another thing he says, he is weakened physically in verse 7. Defeated by his own schemes. Number 3, his own counsel throws him down in verse 7, meaning his own counsel deceives him. Then number 4, he says it in verses 8 to 10, that danger awaits him. So he is cast into a net, verse 8. He walks into a snare, also verse 8. The net takes him, verse 9. A snare takes hold of him, also in verse 9. A noose and a trap wait for him, verse 10. Bildad used 6 different Hebrew words, more synonym for these objects than any other place in the Old Testament. Another thing, number 5, he says, terrors frightens him, in verse 11. Number 6, he says, his strength is starved. Verse 12, whatever Job would do, Bildad said, he would ultimately be ensnared. He would be terrified wherever he turned with calamity and disasters to jump on him when he fell, trying to scare Job. Then at verse 13, he says, continues, and he says, it devours patches of his skin. The firstborn of death devours his limb. He is uprooted from the shelter of his tent, and they parade him before the king of terror. They dwell in his tent who are none of his. Brimstone is scattered on his habitation. His roots are dried out below, and his branch withers above. The memory of him perishes from the earth. And he has no name among the renowned. He is driven from the light into darkness and chased out of the world. He has neither son nor posterity among his people, nor any remaining in his dwellings. Those in the west are astonished at his day, and those in the east are frightened. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God. Bildad continued with the misfortune that come on the wicked, that come on the person who does not know God, as if Job had been lying all the time and Job claim to have a relationship with God, but Bildad said, you are just like one who does not know God. He said there, set number seven was, patches of skin are devoured in verse 13. This is a reference to a skinner's skin being eaten away, most likely pointing to Job's skin problem. Disease were considered the children of death, for they serve death. So he says in verse 13, the firstborn of death, meaning the worst of those diseases. He is uprooted from his tent, verse 14. He is paraded before the king of terror, verse 14. The king of terror, that is death. He is paraded in front of death. He is going to die any moment. Then his house is burned. Verse 15. His security is gone. His root, his branches withered. Verse 16. No one remembers him. Verse 17. He is in total darkness. He is banished. And then number 13. He has no descendants to carry on his name in verse 19. A terrible fate in the east. And with a final note, Bildad made his point. An evil man will get what is coming to him in verse 21. Amazingly, Bildad insinuated that Job did not even know God in verse 21. In his opinion, since Job continued to refuse to repent, how could he possibly be righteous? But Bildad was dead wrong. We know the story. We know that Job was righteous and he was not an evil man and he did know God. The main lesson of this chapter 18 is those who suffer pain and agony in this world should not be judged as wicked when no other proof appears against them. So again, we find a few interesting things in our text this evening. First one that we find is we learn about miserable comforters. Miserable comforters. Who are they? They are those who place guilt trips on people or condemnation on others or add more misery on those who are already suffering rather than comforting them. We must learn not to be miserable comforters, but bring true comfort to those who are suffering, like our Father is the God of all comfort. He comforts us, and we need to be like Him. And the best way to help those who are discouraged and hurting is to listen with our heart and not just with our ears. It's not what they say, but why they say it that is important. We should not try to convince them with logical reasoning. To be a true comforter, there is a price to pay, and very few people are willing to pay it. John Henry Jowett said, God does not comfort us to make us comfortable, but to make us comforters. That is the reason why God comforts us, that we may be able to comfort others. And sometimes one girl may go through something that is extremely difficult, and she will be used by God later to comfort a young lady who is going through the same thing that she went through. So God comforted her that she may be a comfort for someone else in the future. Another interesting thing is about words. Words do hurt people. Words hurt people more than physical kicks or punches. They can destroy people's reputation. They can destroy trust. They can destroy relationships. They can torment the soul. James says in chapter 3, verse 6, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. We must learn to control that little thing. I know It is wet. It is slippery when wet, but it can do a lot of damage. So next week, the story continues. Job will defend himself this time against Bildad. So read chapter 19 to 21. It is easy to put someone down when they are going through hard time. It has been done so many times, even within the Christian church, when someone is struggling, when someone is going through a lot of hardship, we have the tendency to push them to God. We almost drill them if they have a right relationship with God. Do you really know God? They have sin. And this is the wrong way to try to comfort people. That's the route that Bildad and Eliphaz went. Another thing is by scaring them with the list of things that can happen to you. Oh, man, and you better be careful because you know what happened to the wicked. And then you give them a list and this can happen and this, trying to scare them. These are wrong ways to try to comfort people. Whatever they did was the wrong thing. Trying to scare Job, trying to accuse him of not knowing God, accusing him of being wicked. These are not good things to do in trying to comfort someone. We have a lot of people struggling and hurting all around us. It's everywhere. Something happens to people all the time. They need comfort. This morning we talk about encouraging one another. That's the reason why we come to church. Our church place should be a place where we comfort, encourage, strengthen one another. And tonight, again, we find the word comfort. We need to comfort one another and comfort the right way, not by finding fault in them, accusing them of anything, or scaring them with a list of things that may happen to them. They were false comforters. They were not good. And as the story continues, I can hardly wait to get in chapter 39, 40, 41, where God speaks and shows these guys how wrong they were. So we need to learn to comfort people the right way, not trying to drill them, find fault in them, or scare them with a list of things. You know what can happen to you, man? Your tongue gonna fall off and your hair happened to Fred. But so we need to be good, godly comforter, really helping the people, not scaring them. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May He bless your family, bless your home, bless your work tomorrow. And may He help you. May He change your heart. May He make you godly comforters that people can run to you for comfort. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.